Well, we have another blessing of another Lord's Day. We're thankful to be here. We're thankful for your presence. There are several that has been mentioned that are out sick or traveling, and while we miss them, we are so thankful for your presence here. And if you're visiting with us again, consider yourselves our honored guests. And we hope that you will be edified by the teaching this morning, which is what we're about to do, and in a sermon that I've entitled The Way of Balaam. I understand my responsibility, and every brother does in the church here, to speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 11 says that. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And so I invite you to open your Bibles. We're going to be spending some time in Numbers chapter 22 and a couple other passages, and we'll look at some New Testament passages as well, and what we can glean from a story that is centuries old, but yet is talked about centuries later in the New Testament, and we're talking about it today. What can we learn from the way of Balaam? And this lesson really has to do with respect for authority. If that's one thing that I could get out from the onset, and if you can leave this lesson with that idea, that the way of Balaam really has to do with respect for Bible authority. Now, in order to solve the problem of sin in the world, the Lord Jesus lived like the Father wanted him to. He did the will of the Father. He gave up the body which was prepared for him, and he shed the blood of atonement on the cross so that we have the opportunity to be saved. But before doing this, he came down to the earth and he published his law, the law of Christ, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians. Some think that we don't live under law. We do. We're not under the Old Testament law, but we live under the law of Christ. And so the law of Christ guides the saints within the church. And Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commandments, or you keep my law. And Jesus is our master. We are his servants, and we do what he says. And Jesus went through a tremendous amount of labor to accomplish these things, to have his law declared, to have his law preserved for us and written down. And this is why we shouldn't be surprised. We have the warnings and the admonitions to be careful how we handle his word. Be very careful. God from the heaven would say in the Old Testament that he who does not listen to this man's words shall be destroyed. Jesus' words are very, very powerful. It's what's going to make us or break us in the end, so to speak. When the resurrection day comes and he separates the sheep from the goats, and everyone is judged according to the books that are open, and that is the law of Christ. In Mark 8, verse 35, Jesus said, "Whoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." Some say it's just about Jesus and not about the plan. I just want Jesus. Well, you can't have Jesus without his plan. And Jesus says, makes it very clear, we have to lose our life. We have to submit our wills unto him, but also unto the gospel. We lose our own will, our own law of living, if you will. Now, the Bible is clear. A person cannot live a pleasing and acceptable life toward God without sacrificing all for following the word. And this is what it takes. So for the Christian, it's important for us to fully grasp this story of Balaam in the Old Testament, because it's quoted in the New Testament several times for us. The story is located in the book of Numbers, chapter 22. It's especially important for leaders within the church, those who lead families, those who teach publicly. It's a lesson for everyone, though, and anyone who desires to cling to the Lord and fight the good fight here below. It's a story that needs to be taught to our children. It's a narrative that is so extraordinary that a child will remember, and in turn, they can set them up for future teaching. It's a good basic story. And God has told us about this man for all of these purposes. And this is the only time in the Bible where you're going to hear about a man who had a crucial conversation with a donkey. The only time in the Bible. And we'll go through the narrative. It's remarkable. And we'll see the heart of Balaam and finally understand why the Holy Spirit warns us not to follow in his ways as we live our lives within the kingdom of Christ and in the church. Peter, in the New Testament, makes the same point by making reference to this Old Testament story. He warns the church there are false teachers in the body, and there will always try to be false teachers, and he depicts them like this, 2 Peter 2:15. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression. So in trying to capture the nature of the false teachers' error, Peter says they have followed the way of Balaam. But what was the way of Balaam, and why was it so wrong? What does Peter mean by saying that false teachers are emulating Balaam, and by doing so, they are forsaking the right way and going astray? And what does that mean for us today? As we look to the story of Balaam more closely, we'll find that it tells us a lot about leaders who continuously forsake the truth in our own day and help us to ensure we work toward carrying the proper spirit and character as a Christian, especially as it relates to Jesus and his gospel. So who is Balaam, and was he a good guy? I'll have to admit, when I first read this story many years ago, I scratched my head because I know the New Testament paints him in a bad light, but on the surface, looks like he wasn't all that bad. Why is Balaam memorialized forever in the scriptures in a negative light? Well, here's the story as God is leading Israel through the wilderness to the promised land of Canaan in the Old Testament. They are conquering nations and instilling fear. God is making a name for himself as he reveals himself to Israel through the wilderness. And the nations around them, which were the kinfolk of the Israelites, the sons of Lot and the sons of Esau, as they passed through their lands, they were afraid of Israel and God. And they have just conquered the Amalekites and are fast approaching the land of Moab. And God and his people have had this reputation, and nobody really wants to mess with them, so to speak. But then in Numbers 22, we're introduced to Moab and the Midianites and Moab's king, Balak. And because of Balak's fear and paranoia of Israel, he wanted them to be unsuccessful in their journey. He was so afraid of them that they were going to destroy the Midianites and the Moabites that he decided to plot against them. In Numbers 22 and verse 3, the Bible says, "And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel." They were so worried, sick worried. But little did they know that God did not want them to fight with the peoples of the land on this side of the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan. God expected the Israelites to respect their kinfolk and to leave them alone. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, Moses tells the story of Israel's journey to the promised land, and he mentions as they passed through these lands that they were going to be afraid of them and that they were not to touch them. In verse 4 of Deuteronomy 2, God commands them, "You're about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep." So on this side of the Jordan, leave them alone. This is not the promised land. It's not for you. God promised that to the descendants of Esau. Then in verse 9, it says, "Do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession." By the way, we learned that Israel did not heed God's word, and so they had trouble because of this. So Balak, the king of Moab, is fearful, and he intends to do harm to Israel. And so he comes up with this plan. He sends his princes with a lot of money to Balaam, who was a diviner. The Bible says that Balak sent the princes with the diviner's fee. So Balaam apparently had a reputation among the nobles in the land as being somebody that could work for them, that has been successful. And if you just pay him his diviner's fee, which is a set rate maybe, apparently, that he could help you out. And so Balaam was an important man in his time. At least he and many leaders thought so. He was a soothsayer or a diviner, a fortune teller. So Balaam is offered by Balak these large sums of money if he will pronounce a curse upon Israel. However, God intervenes and he tells Balaam not to curse Israel, but instead to say only what God tells him to say. And Balaam goes back to Balak and he says, "Look, I can only speak what God tells me to speak, so you need to be mindful of this no matter how much money you pay me." And so he goes to God four times, and God reassures him and tells him, "You better just say what I tell you to say and be specific about it." And to summarize the story, like I said, Balaam four times, rather than cursing Israel, pronounced a prophetic blessing. And by the way, he's called a prophet in 2 Peter when the donkey restrained the madness of the prophet, because this is one instance where God used a Gentile person to teach his word. But that's a side point. But so four times he pronounces this prophetic blessing, and you can imagine how Balak felt about that after paying him all of this money. He's enraged with Balaam for not cursing Israel. And so this is the scene. And Balaam, after this, seemingly departs from the scene in Numbers 22. And on the surface, that's how the story reads. And if you're like me, years ago when I was reading, I thought, what happened? You know, he blessed the people. Things worked out pretty good for Israel and for God. Perhaps you're thinking the same way. Why is Balaam considered a bad guy? Balak was promising him great wealth to curse. He went back and he told him, "Look, I can only speak what God tells me to speak." And he actually did that four times over. And it seems like a decent thing to do. However, the Holy Spirit clearly does not see Balaam as a good guy. Peter wasn't the only New Testament writer who painted him in a very negative light. The book of John, the book of Revelation uses Balaam as a negative example to follow and warns the church in Pergamos to watch out for people who hold the doctrine of Balaam. The book of Jude warns about people in the church who would lead others astray and follow the way of Balaam, just like Peter did. And so the Holy Spirit is clear about painting him in a negative light. But here are another couple of pieces of information about Balaam, which will help us to understand his way, the way of Balaam. We know he's a soothsayer, but Moses, while recounting the conquest of Israel, tells us where Balaam is from, and that's significant too. Notice in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 4, it says, "Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you." So Balaam was a Baal worshiper. He was from Mesopotamia. And the major part in Mesopotamia was Babylon. And we know that Babylon has negative connotations in the Bible. So we learned that about Balaam as well. Then the Bible also tells us, Moses actually tells us how Balaam died in Numbers 31 and verse 8. "They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword." So we know that about his life, where he was killed, how he was killed, by the sword. But we also know that he was a hired hand to many nobles. He was, notice, when he died, he was with the rest of the kings of Midian. He was surrounded by nobles. He was considered a good counselor, probably very well spoken, probably a very effective type of leader. And so that's a little bit about him that we can learn further. But to fully understand the kind of man he was, his attitudes toward God, his attitudes toward his word, we need to look at two pieces of information that are important. And those two pieces of information are, number one, the weird story about the donkey. And then number two, there's this passing comment that Moses makes about Balaam that clears up his character. So let's talk about those two things. Let's talk about the donkey story, Balaam and his donkey. Now, the story about the donkey comes in Numbers 22 and verse 22. And so messengers come to Balaam, asking him to go with them and curse Israel. But God tells Balaam not to go with the people, but to bless the people. And the princes leave, and Balak sends more princes to him with further riches. So he gets more than just the diviner's fee. He gets double perhaps. So this time God tells Balaam, all right, look, you're asking me to go and curse. They're giving you more money. Go with them. God commands him to go with the princes. But he tells Balaam, look, I'm going to give you specific instruction on what to say, and you better say it. However, when Balaam sets out on his donkey, the Bible says that God was angry because he was going. And so the angel of the Lord stood there with a sword, and he blocks Balaam's path. Now, Balaam doesn't see this mighty angel standing in the pathway to go and curse Israel, but his donkey does. And so the donkey, she veers off the path and into the field, and Balaam is wondering, what is wrong with this donkey that I've had for 3 years? He's never done this before. Why is he veering off like this? So as Balaam takes his rod and starts whipping that donkey and getting him back into gear, he's furious. And he steers him in the right direction. And as they continue, they come across this vineyard in the path. And in the vineyard, it starts narrowing, and there are two walls that they have to go through with a narrow, very narrow path. And as they go through that narrow path, the donkey begins to buck and begins to push Balaam's ankle and crush it against the bricks. And it's because that mighty angel is standing in the path with the sword again. And the donkey sees it, but again, Balaam does not see it. And so the angel of the Lord stands there, and Balaam begins to beat the donkey again. And then an even more amazing thing happens. The Lord opens the mouth of the donkey. Now, donkeys apparently are female, but the donkey spoke with a man's voice. And with a man's voice, she begins to rebuke Balaam and to interrogate him. And what's more amazing than this is that Balaam starts talking back, and they have this lengthy discussion about him beating his own donkey. And she says, what have I done to you that you've beaten me these three times? And Balaam responds, because you abused me. And if I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you right now. So they're having this type of a conversation. The donkey reasons with him and pacifies his anger. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs that a soft anger turns away wrath. And this is an occasion where a donkey turned the wrath of his master away with a soft answer. She begins to reason. As long as you've owned me, have I ever been disposed to be like this ever? To which Balaam replies, no. It's amazing to me that he's answering this donkey. No, you've never been like this to me before. This is not your character. And after all of that, Balaam finally sees the angel standing in the path, and now he understands that God is doing this, and God is angry with him. So the angel tells him, Balaam that is, if the donkey had not veered off and stopped, and apparently the donkey finally just dropped down and laid there and wouldn't move. The angel says that if you would have kept going, I would have had to kill you. And so Balaam falls prostrate on the ground before this angel, and he says, look, I'll just go home. I'm not ready to die. I'm sorry. I'll just go home. But once again, the angel, God tells him through the angel, to go with the messengers, but remember to say only what I have told you to say. So he tells him to go. So God is angry with him for going and sends the angel. The donkey convinces him to stop. And then the angel's angry. And Balaam says, all right, I'll go. I'll just go home. You don't want me to go. And he says, no, you're going to go. So what is this all about? Two things are strikingly strange about this donkey story. The first, as I mentioned, God tells Balaam to go with the princes to Moab, and then he was angry because he was going. Is God unfair? After all, Balaam is doing something God told him to do. Well, God's not angry at the mere fact that Balaam goes. God is angry with Balaam because of his motives for going. And we're going to see that very clearly in a minute. Remember, Balaam has been promised vast wealth if he will curse Israel. And so Balaam isn't going with the messengers just because God told him to. He's going there with the hope that he can find and surmise some way around the command of God and actually curse God's people in order to get the money. And so the ending of this story reveals that this is the right answer. This is what his motives were. Consider that if God were angry with Balaam merely because he was going with the messengers, then when Balaam offers to go back home, he would say, "That's right, you go home." But instead, the angel repeats God's original instruction, "Go with the messengers." God took Balaam through this episode with the terrifying warrior angel to drive home one point. And I've said this, when you get there, you better make sure you say what I told you to say. So this strongly suggests that Balaam seems to have entertained hopes that he would go off script and pronounce a curse that would make him a rich man. The other strange thing is in the story is the talking donkey. Balaam was a pagan fortune teller, and he was respected by worldly leaders as someone who had power to bring cursing to nations. Balaam no doubt thought of himself as someone special, so God takes Balaam through a supernatural experience with a powerful message, an event that should have put Balaam in his place. He was being served some humble pie because Balaam, the all-knowing seer, could not see the angel of the Lord right in front of his face, but his dumb donkey could. And you see, the point is that God can make a seer out of a donkey if he wishes, which makes Balaam's presumptuous belief that he could go off script and do something different ridiculous. Balaam is being put through an elaborate lesson in humility. You know, Balaam's attitude kind of reminds me of Simon the sorcerer in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, where Simon, the apostles are working the miracles in order to confirm the words that they were preaching. And Simon the sorcerer was some kind of a man of notoriety in his day. And so he turns to the apostles and he says, "Look, let me have this power of God," after he obeys the gospel. And the apostle turns and says, "Your money perished with you because you thought the gift of God could be bought with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray that God perhaps would forgive the thought of your heart. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Very similar situation. The one difference between the two people is that Simon actually repented and Balaam never did. He actually escalated the matter. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute, too. The story about the donkey is to show us how much Balaam's attitude needed correcting. He needed to be warned over and over and over again and over again not to say something off script. And he needed to be humbled. You know, oftentimes we stop right here in this story as if this is the end of the story of Balaam, Balak, and the Moabites. But there's more to this story. Moses clearly shows the true and corrupt nature of Balaam. Let's look at this passing comment that I mentioned about Moses, that Moses made about Balaam, and it'll remove all doubt about Balaam's attitude and his motives. In Numbers chapter 31, Balak, the Moabites, and the Midianites, they're now at war with Israel. So finally they overcome their fears and they decide, "We're going to go fight." And you might be wondering, why would they go to war against the very ones that Balaam said it would be futile to do so? And besides, they were so afraid. Why would they just leave and run this fool's errand? And so it's because Balaam actually did finally come up with a conniving way to disrupt the Israelites and to curse them. After all of that, he worked really hard to find a way to curse the people of God. The story is told in Numbers 25. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel." So here we learn that Israel begins to commit idolatry, to play the harlot, commit sexual immorality. And as a result, it goes on to say that God kills 24,000 Israelites. And we find out later that the children of Israel were tricked. A stumbling block was placed before them to commit this harlotry. And God does not forget how they were tempted. And God commands this of Israel in verse 17 of Numbers 25. He says, "Harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of the Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor." So here is God, and he commands the Israelites to harass the Moabites and the Midianites. And they're there under the leadership of King Balak, and they came up with a very clever strategy. If Israel could be seduced into abandoning their God, then God would abandon them. And that's exactly what happened. But what does this have to do with Balaam? Well, here's where Moses' comment comes in. In Numbers 31, Israel's still attacking the Midianites as vengeance for what they did to them at Peor. And in verse 15, we read, "Then Moses said to them, 'Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord.'" And that's where 24,000 were killed. "Through the counsel of Balaam, this was all caused." So Moses urges Israel, God's instruction, to be ruthless against the Midianites. Even the women were not to be left alive who had deliberately put a stumbling block before Israel to commit idolatry and harlotry. But where had they gotten the idea to trick Israel this way? It was Balaam. This was the man. This is the way of Balaam. His motives and his respect for God was awful. So the pieces of the story come together. Balaam was promised great riches. If he could curse Israel, God used this terrifying supernatural experience with his donkey to humble him. And it didn't work. He hardened his heart even further and came up with a conniving way. So after Balaam is thwarted and unable to pronounce the curse, he goes to the enemies of Israel with this other plan. And so Balaam is now memorialized as a peddler of God's word. You know, there are a lot of people today, unfortunately, this is written for a reason. And I don't mean to point fingers, but it's written for a reason, and we have to speak what the Bible says to speak. There are many today who peddle the word of God just like Balaam did, and they have motives like Balaam. That's why we're warned about them in the New Testament. Unfortunately, even within the church, the Bible says this can happen. And Balaam, remember, is a seemingly capable leader who is well respected by the nobles. And so Jesus says this of the ways Christians can unfortunately follow in the ways of Balaam. Revelation 2 verse 14 says this to the church in Pergamos: "I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." It's a very good summary of what we just went through in the book of Numbers. So Jesus rebukes the church in Pergamos because they were not restraining these people. They were allowing multiple people to be lost. Stumbling blocks were being put before God's children, just like Balaam did. So a lesson in leadership for us. So now we understand why the New Testament speaks so negatively about Balaam and warns us not to follow in his ways. While he was a capable and respected leader among the nobles, he had no respect for God and his word. He would obey only when it was convenient for him. And that's another thing we need to be mindful of. When we pick up the Bible and we find people like this, don't we, where they say, I like that command. I like what the Lord says there about being kind to one another. So I'm going to obey that one because that's good for me. But when it comes to the communion in 1 Corinthians 11 and doing it on the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7, every Lord's Day, why can't we do it a little less often? Why can't we use something different instead of one loaf, one cup, fruit of the vine? Instrumental music, in the New Testament, Ephesians 5:18, Colossians 3:16 says that we are to sing, make melody in our hearts to the Lord. We live under the new. Why can't we do something different? Some other type of music. When people are doing that, they're picking and choosing what they want. They're paying lip service to Jesus. And they're doing what they want. It's just as good if they didn't do any of it. Because they're doing what they want all the time. Both groups of people. People who don't do the word of God at all, don't obey it. And people who pick and choose what they want, they're both just doing what they want to do all the time. And so we have to have respect for the law of God. And so that was the problem that Jesus was rebuking the church in Pergamos for allowing these people to put stumbling blocks before others. They were going off script, so to speak. So now we understand why the New Testament speaks this way of him. And so the New Testament on several occasions mentioned there were people like this in the church in the first century. In Jude verse 11 says, woe to them. You know what a woe is? A woe is a curse. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. For pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. Sounds like Balaam. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. The key in this passage is the phrase, for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Jude brings out the idea that Balaam was partly motivated by the idea of financial gain, material things, just as Jude's opponents were. So this fits the strong implication from Numbers that Balaam wanted that great wealth. The diviner's fee he had set, but he wanted even more than that. So we should be careful not to have the same attitude Balaam did about God and his word. Also, we must be able to identify those who display these attitudes in order to protect the people of God from stumbling blocks and destruction. Let's turn back to our passage in 2 Peter 2, verse 15, where we started. It says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but who received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Peter affirms these things about Balaam. He loved the wages of unrighteousness, just like Jude mentioned. The episode of the donkey was there to restrain him. And so part of leadership, when we identify people with these types of attitudes, is to restrain them. The donkey restrained the madness of the prophet. And as I mentioned, he was a prophet in that instance. But he still hardened his heart. Think about today, brethren who, after many admonitions, repeatedly hardened themselves. These brethren might benefit from a crucial conversation with a donkey. And I don't mean to be flippant, but they need to be restrained. They need lessons in humility and a reminder of the way of Balaam. Remember, Jesus said it would be better for a man if a millstone were hung around his neck and drowned into the depths of the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Balaam caused 24,000 to stumble. In the church, the Bible says in 2 Peter that many will follow their destructive ways. And Peter tells us the disgusting outcome in verse 13. Many will follow the false teacher's sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. False words. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery and that can never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed and accursed children. You know, having a heart trained in greed doesn't happen overnight. So those are signs, subtle signs that we can be mindful of, because the stakes are high when dealing with people who hold the way of Balaam. We should be careful how we train our own hearts and how we train our children's hearts. You know, training an adult or a child to follow God solely to get something out of it is not a good training program. I'm going to say that again. Training a child to follow God solely to get something out of it is not a good training program. Children need to obey because you said so. They need to learn that early. And then as they get older and you can reason with them a little bit more, they can start learning the reasons why you had those laws back then. But they need to obey so that they can learn to obey God when the time comes for them, like Jesus did when he was 12. And he went into the synagogue and he decided, I'm going to be about my Father's will. We should train ourselves and our children to appreciate the concepts of respect for authority, first-time obedience, humble service, modesty in life when it comes to material possessions and things like that, having a right perspective over those things. We should teach our children the concept of the master-servant relationship. We're not used to that in America, in our democracy. In the kingdom, we have a king, and he rules ultimately, and we are slaves to our king. And so our children need to learn the concept of the master-slave, master-servant relationship. Notice something else Peter goes on to say about those who follow the way of Balaam in 2 Peter 2, verse 18. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. They entice these people who barely escape. You know what that's talking about? Those who are kind of weak in the church and they're struggling. Those who are barely escaping from the ones who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. They go after those who are weaker. False teachers will persuade believers to embrace a life of immorality in the guise of freedom. You have liberty to do this. God didn't mean what he said over there in the New Testament. You have freedom to do what you want. An unholy man who wants to set himself up as a leader can do so by satisfying the itching ears of weak Christians. And as a false teacher will say, you don't have to give up your drinking, your drugging. Bring all your sin with you. And, you know, you don't have to necessarily give it all up. You can skip the Lord's Day service. You can worship any way you feel is right. And John 4, verse 24, that we must worship him in spirit and in truth means nothing. And so there are vain ways to worship, but go ahead and do that. They will promise people prosperity and optimal health. Listen, in the church, we have the same problems that people outside the church are going to have because we live in a broken world. We're going to have sickness. We're going to have death. But we have hope like others don't have hope. We don't sorrow like others sorrow. These false teachers, they teach that obedience is not always necessary and that the silence of the Bible is permissive. So you can add to the Bible. Go into that realm of silence and just start adding things in there. They say you don't have to follow the pattern for establishing the church. You don't have to call the church by the name the Bible says to call it. You can use the church funds to open up social programs and schools, gymnasiums,
and the like. The early church didn't do any of that. They used the gospel to support preachers and needy saints, and they were focused on spreading the gospel. That's all they had. And that's all we need. It's the power of God unto salvation. So you see, these false teachers, they promise people freedom while they themselves are caught captive and slaves of corruption. A man can gain a great deal of power, influence, and riches by telling people what they want to hear. And this seems to be the sort of thing about which Peter is warning his readers. So you can see the use of Balaam as an analogy has a real emotional kick in the New Testament. He was willing to sacrifice the lives of God's people for the sake of his own material gain, super selfish. The false teachers of Peter's day were the same. And in contrast to this, the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about God forgiving our sin through his son's blood and giving us a hope beyond measure through the resurrection of eternal life. But he is God. And while he is loving and just and merciful and gracious and long-suffering towards us, he is holy. He is just. And he demands that standard be lived up to. And so sometimes that comes in conflict, and sometimes, and it's a wonder why we struggle in understanding God today. And you hear people say, that's not a loving God who destroys folks in the Old Testament. But when you read why and how long-suffering he was towards them and giving them opportunity, you see that he is a holy and just God. And he just can't lay that to the side. So our lives must be marked by contrite repentance and humility in order to be pleasing to God and to fully respect his authority and his word. All those who set themselves up as teachers while leading people away from that gospel that Jesus has given us have indeed gone in the way of Balaam. So as we seek to be a faithful and productive congregation working for the Lord, let's always remember the Lord's warning to the churches through his warning to the church in Pergamos, Revelation 2:14 again. Hopefully this will not be us, right, on the day of judgment. Behold, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. My hope is that this short study has served as a worthwhile warning and lesson as we go forward in our quest to humbly serve our Lord with all diligence and without distraction. And I pray that we all recognize and promptly reject the way of Balaam. Now, the way of the Lord, Jesus says, I am the way. No man comes to the Father except by me. There's no other religion in this world that can say that in truth. And so Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am the deity, the Christ, John 8, verse 24. Then he says, you've got to repent. That means you change your mind, but also you bear fruits worthy of that repentance, and you change your actions, and you be about the will of the Father, and you submit your will to that will and align it with it. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Then you confess Jesus Christ, not only in the beginning, but every day of your life. Romans 10:9-10, Jesus says that with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then you've got to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. John 3 says that you're born again after you're up out of the water. That's when you live the new life. Your sins are washed away, and it is for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, and it, Lord, puts you into the church, Acts 3, verse 20, or Galatians 3:27. If there be somebody who needs to obey the gospel before it's too late, we'll be happy to help you. If there's somebody in the church who needs the prayers of the church, we're happy to help you as well. Come forward while we sing the invitation.